Dear Heavenly Father, we have a passage before us which is difficult. It's difficult because we are reminded, Lord, that you are a God of love, but that you are also a holy God. And I pray, Father, that as we consider this text this morning, that your Spirit might be with us and might allow us to understand it and to grapple with it in our souls. Lord, might you conquer our flesh this morning so that we can hear from your word. Lord, there are so many deep truths in this passage. I pray, Father, that if I speak any error, that it will be ignored by your people. I pray, Lord, that as we try to understand how to rightly divide the truth, that we might do it well and through your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you will give each and every one of us a godly fear of your judgment, and that you will help us to understand, Lord, that it is only by your grace and your favor that we might be saved from the coming judgment. And Lord, I pray that you will strengthen us against the sins that we see in this passage, so that we might glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for our Governor O'Malley today. We pray, Lord, that if he does not know your gospel, that he will come to know it. We pray, Lord, that he will continue to be your means to allow us to worship in spirit and in truth. And we pray, Father, that you will surround him with men who are not merely prudent in the ways of the world, but who are wise in the things of God. Lord, we pray for Fred and Marie Hensler, who are chaplains in Georgia. We pray, Lord, that you will please help them both to witness of the gospel clearly in the prison in which they are working. And we pray, Lord, that you will strengthen both of them against the evil one and protect them against him. Lord, might they be able to spread your gospel with power among those who have broken the law of this land. And Lord, finally, we pray for Josh Christensen and Randy Balti, the pastors of Calvary Baptist Church in Aberdeen, South Dakota. Lord, we know that it is on both of their hearts that they might be able to bring young families to their church. We pray, Father, that you would bless them in this way, and that you would strengthen them both in the gospel. And we pray all of these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Today in our passage, I'm going to ask you to believe, and even to some degree expect you to believe, that there was a man named Methuselah, and that he lived for 969 years. And we're going to talk about giants, and the possibility that demons not only exist, but that they can interbreed with human beings. And we will speak of the great heroes of the old days, and we will speak of God's first threat of the destruction of the world. Now, if you are a visitor among us, you might feel like you've stepped into a community of incredibly credulous people. How is it, you might ask, in the day of the internet, can you gather together and consider seriously whether or not a human being can live 969 years, or the possibility that there are giants? Well, I would also have a question for you. Actually, a series of questions. I would be curious as to why you're afraid of the dark and the things that frighten you in the dark. I would be curious as to why it is when you wake up from nightmares that you can't go back to sleep. And I would be curious as to how you would explain that every religion that I'm aware of, and perhaps I'm missing some, but every religion that I'm aware of speaks of demons and giants and God's breathing threats. If these things are not part of our universal experience, why are they so universal throughout history? Now, perhaps you'll answer it is because human beings started out primitive and unscientific and have advanced in truth through Western science. And having entered into our maturity, we reject such things. One of the things that I find very curious about the naturalistic explanation of the world is that it also requires you to believe that if you accept that, if you accept the teaching of Western science and on the issue of origins, it requires you to believe that you are essentially, and all of your actions are a biomechanical response to environmental stimuli. And that means that if you choose to believe that worldview, that you have no free will, your mother doesn't really love you, she's just trying to pass on her genes to the next generation, and in fact, your every action is organized around passing on your DNA. Now, I would tell you that you have a free will, that you have a dignity greater than someone trying to pass on some genetic material, but the worldview that you have, which rejects demons and gods and Goliath, does not allow you to have a free will, and it certainly doesn't allow your mother to love you. All that that worldview allows is for your mother's desire to make sure that her genes pass on. The thing that I've noticed among the people who reject such things is that they never live that way. And I think that if there is one criteria for a worldview, it ought to be that we should live in the way that we claim to believe. And if you cannot live as you claim to believe, I think there's something very wrong with what you do believe. And so I invite you to come and listen to the text with us today and to the sermon. And listen to the Word of God and taste it and see if it is good and wholesome and whether or not it is true both to the mind and to the heart. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. We're covering a very large passage of Scripture today, and so we'll be skipping around a little bit, but we'll be beginning in verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now then, skip down with me to verse 22. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. And after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his son Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Now drop down with me to chapter 6, verse 1. Now when it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they choose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." There were giants, or Nephilim, in the earth on those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, and men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Jephthah. The earth was corrupt before the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, our passage begins with a listing, or a roll, of Adam's genealogy. It traces the godly line of Seth through one son through 10 generations. And when we come to a genealogy, I know they're dry. I know that it is incredibly difficult to say the names. I sometimes wonder if those who are Hebrews, or the Jews, struggle with those things, having known Hebrew better than I do. But we struggle with them. And so when we come to a genealogy, we have to ask, what is the theological point of the genealogy? Why is it that God has preserved this for us? And why is it that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God has given us this list? Well, the chapter begins by reminding us that God created Adam in His own image, and that He created them male and female, and that He blessed them, and He gave them a name. And then Adam begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. By putting together what we've learned in the last several weeks, we learn that the one flesh relationship, which is to occur in marriage, leads to the creation of another human being, and that other human being is now in the image of his parents. Because Seth is a child of Adam, he is created in the image of God and in the image of Adam. Both Adam and Seth are the representatives or the image of God on earth, but Seth is also the image and likeness of Adam. And thus all of the children of Adam and Seth carry the same likeness and image within them. This is why I can refer to each and every one of you as a child of Adam, as a son or daughter of Adam. Now, as we work through this genealogy, we find an almost unbroken pattern, and we can represent it this way. X lived Y years and begot M. After X begot M, X lived Z years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of X were M. And we could write it this way. Harley Walker, by the way, my great-grandfather, lived 32 years and begot Keith Walker. After Harley begot Keith, Harley lived 52 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Harley Walker were 84 years. And then my grandfather, Keith Walker, begot John Walker, and John Walker begot Shane, and Shane begot James, and if the Lord tarries and He blesses my son, he will have children as well. Now notice that we're only following one son through the line. I have two sons, my dad has two sons, and so it goes. We're following one son through the line. Now, even though that the ages of the people are incredibly long, and we should assume that each one of them had large amounts of children, this is the pattern of my life and your life. You can plug your name into this list and make up a genealogy identical to it, with the exception of the length of age. All of us are descended from those who have died, and each one of us someday will die. Death then cannot be separated from life. God told Adam in chapter 2, if he ate of the tree of life, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now it hasn't gone uncommented that Adam lived 930 years after that, or about that. And that seems to be a long time for God to keep this promise that on that day he would die. We'll speak of that more in a moment. Now, because Seth is in the image and likeness of his father Adam, Adam passed both death and life onto his son. And we find that each of the succeeding fathers does the same. They grant both death and life. And each one of us, if we have children, we grant both death and life to our children. And so we should understand that when Adam rebelled against God, while his body remained alive, he introduced into humanity the principle of death. And the principle of death includes both the decay of the body, the fact that after we reach a certain age, our body begins to decline, and the fact that our souls have now changed, or the spirit of man has changed. There is part of our soul which is dead. So that now a son or daughter of Adam means that you will both die, and that your soul will naturally love sin rather than God. That's the dead part of our hearts. The dead part of our hearts is that we love our sin and we hate our God. Now parents, think upon this when you consider the sin of your children. We look at our children and we are often tempted to believe that the reason that our children are good is because we are good, and the reason that our children is bad is because somehow they are denying something within us. But the passage before us reminds us that when we have children, we provide them something good and wholesome, which is life, but we also provide them something corrupt and poisonous in death and sin. Life is good because it is a celebration of what God originally intended for man. But death and sin is a reminder that there is something fundamentally wrong in the universe and wrong in us. And what this means is then is that the explanation of our child's sin is not just the fact that grandpa was susceptible to alcohol and drank too much, or that great grandma was a loose woman. Rather, the reason that our children sin is because of their parents. Now, by the way, when I say parents, if you're struggling with one of your children, you shouldn't look at them and think, oh, that's my spouse's sin. You see, that sin is from his mother. You see, that's not how it works. Both parents grant death and life. Both parents grant the liability of sin and the blessings of life. Now, our children are responsible for their sin as we are responsible for our sin because we love our sin. Our children are not responsible for the color of their hair or the color of their eyes, but they are responsible for the fact that they love their sin. And yet we are responsible because we gave them life. And not only that, as their parents, we are the ones who most intimately model sin and death before them. We are the one that shows them what sin looks like. We are the ones who provide them the introduction to the world so that they too might sin. And so what this means then as parents is that our goal as parents is not to introduce our children to our goodness. Rather, our goal as parents is to introduce our children to the goodness of God and to point them to God and to teach them the gospel so that they might not only be saved from their own sins but from the sins in nature that we granted them when we gave them life. This is one of the reasons why parents are so responsible for the catechizing and religious training of their children. It is because when our child sins, they sin because it was our nature within them to sin. And so as we teach our children, we should pray over and be blessed by the little seeds of grace that we see appearing in their lives. But we must also fight not only against the sin in our children, but the sin in our own hearts. The process of sanctification that occurs in child rearing is not only upon our children, it is also upon us as we discover our sins within our children, and we discover how it is that our children lead us into sin. Now there is a second theological point of this genealogy, and that is that man's ultimate hope is not in this world. Mankind's greatest accomplishment is not the passing on of their genes to the next generation and living a long and happy life. Rather, our passage suggests something different, if it doesn't require that something different. which is that humanity's life means more than living and dying and in between work and toil of our hands. Look with me again to verse 21 and 24 in chapter 5. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he got Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now we might want to note, and it is important to note, that he is the seventh person in our list, and this is a position of honor in the genealogies. And so as you work through your genealogies, be sure to write out the number of generations, because the writer and God is communicating things to us about their importance in the list. And Enoch, in being the seventh, is given a particular place of honor. Now, the interesting thing is that Enoch also has the shortest physical life on the list. Yet it was Enoch who walked with God and was not. Now, as we learned last Sunday in our first John study, walking with God means to fellowship with God and to walk along the path of life in agreement with God. Enoch was a believer in God, and he was a prophet, according to Jude 14. Now, as a prophet, he not only had fellowship with God, but he was preaching to the people around him, and he was foretelling God's future plans. God gave him the honor of not only of not dying, but when he lived on this earthly world, he was given the position and vocation of being a prophet. And he walked so closely with God, rather than dying as all men do, he was raptured, or he was snatched away from life to be with the Lord. Enoch was so close to God that God brought him to himself rather than allowing him to die. And this should be a reminder to us that the assumption in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is that it is better to fellowship directly with God than to live on earth. When we look into the Proverbs and the Law, we see promises of a long life for those who honor their parents and obey God. Yet let us remember that Enoch, who walked with God, stopped living his life early, 600 years less than Methuselah, and 565 years less than Adam. All of the earthly promises and blessings of God point beyond this life to eternal life with Jesus Christ in heaven. Enoch's life in the list is comparatively short, but he joined the Father in heaven and began his eternal life on a time frame hundreds of years before his father Adam. Even before the flood, God was teaching his people that the ultimate and most permanent state was with him in heaven and was not on earth. The permanent state with God is the goal of life, not life everlasting while besought by sin and stalked by death. There is no place in the scripture that you can find the idea that what we really want to be is like one of these vampires in the movie Twilight, which I understand is the most popular movie in the last week or so. The life that is being celebrated in that movie is in no way connected to what the Bible is teaching. A life where sin and death reigns, but you yourself remain alive forever. That is an unwholesome and gross thing. It is a demonic thing. A thing that is clearly rejected by Scripture. And the main ethos in our day is that the good life is to avoid suffering and attempt to live as long as you possibly can in the greatest comfort. And you might trade off on those three things, the comfort, the length, and the suffering. But that is the desire of our day. That's what we're trying to do. But you see, the Bible teaches us that we should have another goal. That the goal of our life is not simply to live a long time and not suffer, but rather it is to expend ourselves in preparation for eternity with God. Rather, the entire purpose of our life is to be like Enoch and to strive and to struggle to live with God so that we might be raptured like Enoch when the Lord returns, or to die and to go to the grave to be with our Lord. And so what we find is that even here, the Scripture is in absolute contradiction to the world's goals and the world's desire. The reason that our work has meaning is not because it provides us comfort and reduces our suffering. The reason that our work ought to have meaning is because we are working to store up treasures with our Father in heaven. And the moment that we begin to see our work and the purpose of our work as being some other end than that, then we have lost the dignity that God gave our father Adam before the fall when he assigned him work. And there's a third theological point, and that is that God is in control of history. Eve had been promised that one of her children would crush the head of the serpent. And what we are being told here is that God is the one who is preserving that line for that task. We know this because there are 10 generations between Adam and Noah, and there are 10 generations between Seth and Abraham later in Genesis. Moses is showing us that God is keeping his promise to Eve in an orderly and carefully planned fashion, designed around 10 generations from the godly son of the patriarch to the covenant child, whether it be Noah or to Abraham. Further, our opening in the first verse of our chapter tells us that this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And this tells us that Moses is using a written source. God not only preserved the seed of Eve, but he carefully kept a perfect human record of these events so that we would know that he is working out his plan of redemption in history. The God of our passage is in control of history, and he is keeping his promise to Adam and Eve to take care of the serpent. Now, with the introduction of Noah, who is to be a comfort, Moses now switches from following the godly seed of Seth with its prophets and preachers like Enoch and Noah, both who are mentioned specifically in the New Testament for those things. And he brings us in chapter 6 to the general condition of the world. While God has been preserving this godly seed in the line of Seth, terrible things have been occurring among the general population. The sins of Cain's son Lamech, of high-handed murder and polygamy, have increased with the multiplying of humanity across the face of the earth. And further, we see that there is some sort of sinful marriage that is occurring within the godly. Verse 2 in chapter 6 tells us that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. Now there are three likely interpretations of this passage based on what the author meant by the sons of God. The issue is that later on in the Old Testament that this can be used to refer to secular rulers, angels, and those who are in the believing community. Now the oldest interpretation of this passage, and this extends to the intertestamental period, in other words, the period between Malachi and Matthew, is that the sons of God refer to fallen angels or demons. Now my concern with interpreting it this way is that Jesus tells us in Matthew 22:30 that angels are not given in marriage. And the language here in the Hebrew strongly suggests that what we have occurring is marriage. Another possibility then is that this could be rulers who are abusing their power like Cain's son Lamech. Though this would require us to translate the term as daughters of men as the daughter of Adam, and instead of the sons of God, we would have to translate it as the sons of gods. Now, both of these translations are possible. And what is meant by it is that the ungodly rulers are marrying daughters from the godly line, and likely they are taking more than one wife. Now, these translations are possible, but it seems unlikely to me, given the prior usage of the Hebrew words involved, and the fact that the context is Seth's line. And so, to me, the best interpretation of the sons of God is to consider them as the household of Seth. In other words, these are the family that is preserving the word of God and attempting to glorify God. And so the line of Seth is intermarrying with the line of Cain. This interpretation is also very old. It goes back as far to at least Augustine. What has happened is that this intermarrying has led to people who were not members of the families that were preserving the faith or to be intermixed with the faithful families. And so now you have not only a distinct line of Cain and a distinct line of Seth, but you have these two families intermixing. And these men are the heroes of old, or the mighty men of battle. Now in verse 4, the King James Version and the New King James Version, following the Septuagint, have giant. In other words, that the offspring of these were giants. Now the Hebrew word here is, as I mentioned as I was reading, is the Nephilim. Now this literally means the fallen ones. Since this word is only used twice in the Hebrew Bible, I am not comfortable with the direction that the King James and the Septuagint went on this. In other words, I don't know that we can nail down an idiomatic meaning which is detached from the literal meaning of the words and say that this is necessarily giants. I believe that Goliath was a giant, but I'm not sure that we should translate this as Nephilim as giants. I think it's probably better either to transliterate it as Nephilim, as we see in some of the other translations, or to go with the fallen ones. In other words, it's a category of people who were mighty in battle. They may or may not have been giants. Now, regardless of which of the three positions is taken, the main doctrinal point is that no good comes from intermarriage between the different faiths. Now please notice I said different faiths. Enoch and Noah are listed in Hebrews for their faith, not for their biological connection to each other. The Bible allows, if not promotes, marriage between the different races and culture as long as there is a shared faith. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth are in the line of Christ, and they are in the kingly line of David, and all three are Gentiles. And we know from the scriptures that both Rahab, who was also a former prostitute, and Ruth were converts to the faith. And the reason that that marriage was allowed is because they had converted to the Jewish religion. Further, Zipporah, Moses' wife, was likely black because she was from Cush. And Moses' sister was punished for mocking Moses for marrying her in Numbers 12. So when Miriam is making fun of Moses for having married Zipporah, God's punishment on her for making fun of Moses for marrying a black woman is by giving her leprosy, which made her skin white. And so that it is very possible that God's punishment on her is a very ironic communication by God, that racism of any form is rejected both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The issue is one of a shared faith, not a shared culture or biological connection. So the clear teaching of both the New Testament and the Old Testament is that believers are not to marry non-believers. It is a sin. Now it is a forgivable sin, but nonetheless a sin. Those who have fallen into this sin can be and will be forgiven by God if they repent of it. But please, if you are considering such a thing, consider the danger to your future children and to your spiritual life. Sometimes God redeems mixed faith marriages, as He did in the life of Timothy's mother. But more often than not, it is a long heartache and a difficult spiritual journey for those who do it. Now, singles in the congregation, I want you to note how the sons of God fell into this sin. They saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. You see, their concern was not with the faith of the women that they were marrying, but rather the exterior qualities. Just as Eve saw that the fruit of knowledge was pleasing to the eye and disobeyed God, so these men decided to consider only physical beauty. And they made their decision in rebellion against God based on their hormones rather than what the Lord had taught them. Now both men and women can fall into this sin, and the best way and easiest way to avoid it is by refusing to date non-believers or to become romantically involved with them. And by the way, just as a pastoral comment, you do not have to marry everyone that you fall in love with. I have friends who, if they attempted to marry everyone that they fall in love with, they would be in lots of trouble as it is anyway. But falling in love with someone does not give us the right to disobey the Word of God. Part of what is required in walking with God is taking our desires and our hopes and our plans and making sure they align with what God has revealed to us. And that means that we have to retrain our fleshly emotions according to the Word of God. And while we can love non-believers, and we can even fall in love with non-believers without sin, we are not to marry them. Now, Moses goes on now to prove how fallen our hearts are. He goes on to show us how deep the thing is that humanity has fallen into in verse 5. We learn that every human being had become wicked. We read, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What Moses is doing here is that he is teaching us for the first time in the Scripture the doctrine of total depravity, which is the teaching that apart from the grace of God, everything that a human does is evil. And Moses shows this to us by bringing us to the root of evil, to the most fundamental and basic actions, which is the inner life of the mind. Moses is not saying, look, it's just what they do during lunchtime, or it's just their false worship that is getting them in trouble, but he brings it to the mind. And he tells us that all of the motives of humanity and all of their thoughts, both their desires and their consideration of things and actions, are evil continually. Just before this, we had learned that the family of Eve, which had been preserved from sin, had fallen into the sin of Mary. And so we find that all of humanity is evil all the time. Both Seth's family and Cain's family are sinning without bounds. And their sin was in their mind, and from their mind sprung sexual sins and violence. Sexual sins and violence go hand in hand as the most extreme sins that humans are capable of. I think that this is the case because both are fundamentally on an attack on the image of God within humanity. In sexual sins, we misuse our body and we misuse the body of our partner. And in so doing, we attack the image of God within them. When we use violence as a means of pleasing our appetites or gaining our will, we again attack the image of God, using the image of God. And so there's some fundamental level where sexual sins and violence will always be with us, because they are a very basic and raw rebellion against God and the created order. One of the things that I'm fascinated by is that when you turn to our entertainment, what you often find is violence and sexual sin. And the reason for that is that there is within us an incredibly deep resonance towards violence and sexual sin. There is something within our flesh that calls out for those things. And so let us be aware that when we take sins, and we take the sins of the mind, they become the sins of the hand. And so in our rebellion against God, if we decide to be entertained by the things of the world, let us understand that if we are entertained by sexual sins and sins of violence, that it will give us a greater appetite for and capacity to do sexual sins and to be violent. In Baltimore, in the last 3 weeks, a 14-year-old boy died because he was a drug dealer. Another teenager was stabbed, I believe, 6 times in his public high school. Do we really believe as a culture that this springs from the kids, or is this because adults are feeding them our violence and our sexual sins in our movies and in our music? Those children are totally depraved, but we are certainly not helping them by providing them these things. Now, this idea of total depravity is fundamental to being a Protestant Christian and our understanding of theology. And it is taught in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible tells us that apart from God regenerating our hearts, every intent of our thoughts and of our hearts is evil continually. And the only reason that it is not worse is because the Spirit of God is among us, limiting our evil. This is likely what God means in verse 3 of chapter 6. My Spirit shall not strive with man forever. Things had gotten so bad on earth that God was withdrawing His Spirit's limits on evil. The Spirit of God was no longer going to strive against the worst intentions of the human heart. God was going to take away His common grace and destroy the world. Look with me to verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on earth, and He was grieved in His heart. The great God of the universe, who at the end of His creational activity in chapter 1 had said in His heart, "It is very good," He now looks upon the earth and the world that He made and the human being who He stamped His image on, and He is grieved and He is sorrowing. The omnipotent, immutable, omniscient, omnipresent God is grieved and sorrowing. The God that we worship is not static. He's not like Allah in that sense. He is not impassible, if what is meant by impassible, that He has no emotions. Our God knows sinless emotions like love and sorrow and grief. Now, He does not experience those things like a fallen and finite man. Yet our God does love, He does hate, He does sorrow, He does grieve, He does rejoice. And when our God looked down upon humanity, He was grieved. The thing that He had created to most clearly represent Himself to creation, the pinnacle of creation, His greatest work, grieves Him. This is why, by the way, that when we look into Jesus Christ and into the life of Jesus Christ, we learn what it is that we ought to be. Because Jesus Christ, unlike our father Adam, is the godly representative of God the Father on earth. And if you want to understand and grapple with how is it possible, and we'll talk about some of the theological distinctions that we need to understand how it is that God can grieve, look into the life of Jesus Christ. See Jesus Christ looking over Jerusalem and saying, "How oft I wish that I could gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks." Remember when Jesus Christ stood at the tomb of His friend Lazarus and wept. You see, Jesus Christ is sharing in the suffering of God the Father over our sin. And He is the best representative of that and of the love of God the Father. Because instead of allowing man to stay in his sin, God the Father sent His Son Jesus Christ to come and to suffer with and among and for us and to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Something that we need to pound into our heads. as Christians. And if you're not a Christian here today, it's something that I desperately want you to understand as well. Is it when we rebel against God, it's not like God has to open up the ticket book like a cop. You know, when you've broken a law in front of a cop, he has to look up the number because he doesn't know for sure exactly what the name of the law is that you violated. You see, the police officer has no personal relationship to the law that he's enforcing. It's his job. That's not at all what it's like when we violate God's law. Because you see, when we violate God's law, what is happening is not that we're just breaking rule number 4 or rule number 1112-6 Baltimore County Code. When we break the law of God, we are spitting in God's face. When we break the law of God, we're slapping Him in the face. We're biting the hand that feeds us. We're telling the good God that created Him that you're nothing. I like demons better than you. When we break the law of God, we grieve God. We hurt God in the sense that He can be hurt. And what this means is that our hatred against God is not something that He enjoys. God takes no joy in the death of the wicked. God doesn't enjoy enforcing His law in that sense. God is grieved and He is sorrowful and He is offended. Our God is a person who thinks and He knows and He loves and He hates and He grieves. When you sin, and I don't know if you've ever hurt someone. Have you ever really hurt your spouse? Well, you just biffed it. And you know that you have hurt your spouse and you've attacked them. Or if you're a child and you're a parent and you've hurt your parents. In the same way that we can do that to a human being, that's what we do to God when we sin against Him. When we sin against God, it's like cheating on your wife. It's like telling your parents that you hate them. Because God is a person. He is a good and kind God who showers mercy upon us. And it ought to be enough knowing that, knowing who God is and who we are, to not sin against Him. And so I challenge each and every one of you, even if you reject Christ, think about how good God is. And remember how awful you are to Him, so that it might limit your sin. Now, at the same time that we stand in the awe of the person of God who loves and grieves, we must not forget that when we read that the Lord was sorry or that He repented, as the King James has it, that God was not given new information. It's not that God was like looking away in heaven, He looks down, He's like, whoa, what happened? God wasn't given new information. The very scriptures that tell us that God was sorry also tells us in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. And the word is the same in Genesis and in Numbers. When we look into the Bible and God expresses His sorrow, and I want you to understand that it is a true sorrow. It is not a sorrow like human sorrow, or at least not identical to human sorrow, but it is sorrow nonetheless. What we find out is that when God repents, or when God changes His mind, which is mentioned in Scripture, is that He is now announcing a change in direction with His relationship with humanity. God has announced one course to humanity. That was that He was cursing the ground, and that humanity must now die either by natural death or by the hand of another man. But God is now going to announce something different. Verse 7 tells us that the new direction that God will have with man is, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. God has now announced that he will limit evil on earth by destroying the world that he created. The Spirit of God, which was striving among men to limit evil, was going to be withdrawn. And God was now going to destroy all flesh so that they could no longer rebel against him. By the way, in our theology that we ought to be developing as we study Genesis, we've learned something new, which is that there is an end to God's patience, and that there is a time when God will end striving with man. Now, at the same time that God has decided to destroy the flesh, he also remembers his promise to Eve to preserve a seed for her to conquer Satan. Look with me to verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Hebrew word here is hen, and the ESV and the NIV and the New American Standard have translated it as Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Both are possible. Now, what was the source of grace or the source of favor that Noah had? God has already told us that there was nothing but wickedness in the hearts of the mind of men. In fact, verse 12 says, all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. And so why did Noah find grace? Noah found grace because we read in Genesis 1 what God tells Satan, and that is that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. You see, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, their nature was so changed that it was God himself who had to create the war between Satan and the godly seed of Eve. God doesn't say that, look, it's going to work out that some group of people are going to be against you. No, he says, I will put enmity between you. The reason that Noah found grace and favor with God is because God gave it to him. Noah was then a just man, a perfect man in his generation, because the Spirit of God was actively striving with the soul of Noah, not only to limit evil, but to make him just. You see, Noah fought with the world, the flesh, and the devil because God had regenerated his heart so that he might believe. As we are told in Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now here's the issue, is that if we're going to believe in total depravity, which Moses has so clearly laid out for us, we almost also must believe that God regenerates the soul. You see, the two doctrines work together. You can't separate them out. If man is dead in his sin, in his heart, then it must be the Holy Spirit that comes and regenerates the heart so that someone might believe. And in this case, the person who believes, the person who has faith, is Noah. Unless we forget to reinforce what I just said about total depravity and regeneration. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Noah cannot boast about the favor that he has with God, because it is God who came to him and put it into his heart so that he might fight against Satan. Noah was then saved from the flood by God's grace and not by his righteousness. His righteousness saved him because God in his grace created that righteousness within him. Now, let us close with both the comfort and the harrowing challenge of our passage. We continue to see God's grace work in the seed of Eve through Enoch and Noah by faith. Our God is a patient and kind God. But there is that other issue of theology which we cannot forget, and that is that God has a limit on his patience. One of the important teachings that we are being taught here today is that at some point, both corporately and individually, the Spirit of God will stop striving with your heart. What that means for us individually is if you are here today and you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have some prick of conscience, you hear the Word of God, and yet you continue to reject it, there is no guarantee that the Spirit of God will continue to strive with you. Children of Christian parents who have not repented of their sins and believed, do you understand the honor that you have of being dragged to church by your parents? Because while your parents are still willing to force you to come to church, you still have an opportunity to hear the Word of God and be saved. Because someday the Spirit of God will stop striving with you and He will give you the freedom that you think you desire. And the freedom that God grants, as we read in Romans 1, or it comes after that in Romans 1, the freedom that God gives is that He lets you sin. You see, you can have your sin. You can have all of it. But it will mean that you are a reprobate and that God has completed His dealings with you. And then comes the judgment. But I want you also to know that this is what is occurring in our passage is a type of our end times. You see, God has made me a minister of the gospel or the good news. My job is to tell everyone the good news. What's the good news? Jesus Christ died on the cross and He paid for the sins of all who will believe in Him. And if you repent of your sins and believe on Him, you might be saved. That's the good news. What's the bad news? The bad news is that Jesus is coming back. It's great news for the church. It's miserable news if you're not in the church. The bad news is that at some point, God's striving with humanity will end, and not temporarily as it does in Genesis, but they will end permanently. The trumpet will blast, and Jesus Christ will return. And if Jesus Christ does not find the Holy Spirit indwelling your heart and having regenerated it, you will be caught up in a holocaust which you cannot imagine. You see, the world in a few chapters will be destroyed by a flood. The next time, it's not water, it's fire. The next time, God not only kind of whacks Satan on the head, but He will send Satan permanently to hell. And as a minister of the gospel, I'm here to tell you both the good news and the bad news. And the bad news is that God's patience with you will soon end. The opportunities that you will have to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will end in the same way that the water came, except for this time it will be fire. And so I invite you today, as someone who is burdened by both the good news and the bad news, to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to enter into the ark of the church. Otherwise, you will be found in your sins, and God will send you to hell. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we are burdened both by the good news and the bad news. Lord, those of us who are Christians know that we are condemning the generation around us through obedience to You. Lord, we know that we are the scent of death to those who hate You. And yet, Lord, we pray that we might be the scent of life to those who are here under the preaching of Your Word this morning. We pray that they might taste of the Word of God and find that it is good. We pray, Lord, that as we have feasted on Your Word this morning, that we will go away so full that we can survive yet another week fighting against the evil one in our own flesh. Lord, we pray that You would be with us. In Your heavenly holy name, amen.